Yeah. Hi. It's good to have you guys here. And what a fun weekend we're having. That's right, it's not over yet. Church is still happening. We all know that Sunday is really fun day around here. But it's been good, and like many of you, my family got to serve at Nordic Fest quite a bit. We got to serve at the Lefse booth. We even got some Lefse in the fridge. Pretty awesome. We're in the race, the envelope race, as well as the parade. And I thought that was pretty good. You know, I've just discovered freshly that serving people is fun. Yeah, serving other people, it's fun. At least when you have put off your old self, you know, because the old self's consumed with itself. When you put that off and you put on Christ, and all of a sudden you now care about other people's lives, that's when serving is fun. There is seriously a deep and liberating joy that is found in laying down your life so that other people might find life. It really is a deep and liberating joy. So I had a blast this weekend, and actually this kind of stuff of putting off and putting on, this is exactly what we're talking about all summer long. You have been taught, or you're being taught, like right now you're about to get taught. You have been taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on Christ, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. It's a pretty intense thing. That was already a slide there, Grace. I just wanted to let you know it. Hold on a second. That was already a slide. I'm waiting for my PowerPoint person to catch up with me. I worked the envelope race, and I saw, you can do this. No. That, there you go. Don't give away my jokes before I make them. You did not see that other picture. But that's indeed our verse for this series. And so last week, what happened last week? Last week, if you're here, we looked at Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. And we noted just how difficult it is to have a new attitude of unity. I mean, you know, if everybody did whatever I wanted them to do all the time, then there'd be unity, and I'd be fine with that. But that never happens, and so we've got to have a different attitude about unity. And we talked about how tough that is. Every utopian society ever attempted has gone the way of the dodo. That'd be the dodo bird. Yes, indeed, the dodo bird. I loved that scene in the Ice Age movie, you know, where they're all fighting over the watermelons. Did you see that? And they all, you know, the last... Never mind. But the dodo bird, thank you. They were real, Jeff. They really were dodo birds. It's not just a cartoon. Seriously. Anyway, they went the way of the dodo. Probably not the same way that those dodos went, but they did go. And it was a sad deal. No matter how good or honorable or virtuous their values were, they went extinct. And in every case, interpersonal conflicts were one of the primary causes, played a major role in destroying each of these communities. Interpersonal conflicts. And I had mentioned that I hoped that our church had a better future than that. Seriously, I certainly hope we do. In fact, I believe that we do. I believe we have a better future than that. But sometimes I wonder. Sometimes you're thinking, I'm not sure this is going to hang in there. It's common now for even in the good old Midwest to run into people who have never gone to church. No church experience whatsoever. It's all foreign to them. According to George Barna and his research, that currently 3 out of 10, 20-somethings, it's about 31%, attend church regularly. About 3 out of 10. You get up to the 30-year-olds, at least they go 4 out of 10. But still, that's a minority. 4 out of 10, 42%. And then, just this week, I get this new research paper. God sent to me by John Hopper, for those who know him, sent me this research, and they actually broke down the United States by county. And they narrowed the focus to say how many people in each of these counties actually claim to be born again in the way that Jesus used the term. You know, in John chapter 3, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. That kind of born again, the kind that's necessary to actually be a Christian. Yeah, how many people would describe themselves as born again evangelical Christians? And he found Winnesee County to have a whopping 2%. 2%. We are listed as one of the most unreached counties in the country. No kidding, I can send you the report. Yeah, 2%. Now that explains a few things to us, doesn't it? That really does. Wow, 2%. Simply put, a vast majority of people just don't go to church these days. And the excuse that's commonly used, in fact, I just heard this last Friday at game night. Get into a lot of good conversations at game night. And one came up here, and the common excuse to not go to church is, well, I don't believe in organized religion. Okay, that's very common. What do they mean is they mean the institution of the church. They don't believe in that. They cite that it's either coercive, hypocritical, or irrelevant. One of those three categories, every excuse can fall into one of those three. Well, let's kind of focus on that hypocritical criticism, because that kind of plays into this whole idea of unity. You know, they look at the church and nobody really loves one another. Nobody really believes what they do. They see, you know, pastors and priests, you know, praying on kids. And it's like, forget about it. They don't even believe what they're talking about. Why should I believe it? Yeah, the whole hypocritical comment. It's got some sticking value, and I think we need to deal with it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. It commands us, Christians, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Every effort, which, like, that's a lot of effort. Every effort. And verse 6, then, it tells us that God and our God and Father, He is of all, He's Father of all, He's over all, He's through all, He's in all, like, He's everywhere, He's in you, He's in me, the Father is all over everything. You would think that when you start thinking every effort, and God the Father is in all, over all, through all in all, and all that, you think that that would be a pretty solid motivation to lay down our guns and simply love one another. You would think that there's such a broad commonality here, a connection. Sometimes, you know, it seems like doctrine divides. But if we would just simply love one another, that would unite. It would seem that way, wouldn't it? That our petty little differences of doctrine trump our command to make every effort. Well, let's think about it a little bit. Let's think about this idea of unity and what it really looks like. Because you see, there's a theme of unity. If you've got a Bible and you're sitting on chapter 4, and you're seeing that there's a theme of unity from Ephesians 4:1 all the way to verse 16. And Paul does command us to live out a unity that already exists in the spiritual realms. He's saying, hey, we're already one in Christ. Now act like it. Okay? One of those types of deals. He's saying that. But he does not endorse unity at all costs, because unity at all costs will cost you unity. There has to be a rallying point around which unity occurs, something that binds people together. There's got to be something that'll pull all the different differences and all the uniquenesses of humanity all together and make us one. True unity happens around a mutual understanding of a deeper reality, a truth that is found outside of ourselves, beyond our experiences, beyond our personal preferences and our biases, something that's founded on something pretty objective, like God's word, God's truth, what He says is true about me, about you, about our world. That would be a rallying point, which unity occurs. Because otherwise, if there's not something that we could all agree upon that's greater than our own unique differences, if there's not, then personal preferences will rule the day, at least for a little while, because there'll be infighting, kind of like we have going on around the world, different groups killing one another off. When personal preferences rule the day, pretty much eventually anarchy will rule the day. I mean, take a look at our church. I mean, what an eclectic group we have here. Seriously. I mean, we've got everything from 80-year-olds to 8-year-olds. We've got gamers and geeks to motorheads. I mean, we got a pretty diverse group. And we don't always see eye to eye, you and me. We're not always on the same page. What's going on there? How do we do that? Well, unity, guys. Unity is built on something besides us, outside of us. In fact, if unity is built on anything other than objective biblical truth, it's built on sinking sand. It won't last. Hello? The utopian society attempted over and over and over and over again. Many of which used a lot of good stuff out of here. But once this kind of started taking second seat, third seat, and all of a sudden, it dissolved. So unity is preserved through truth. And the key to understanding that unity in the church, it's found right there in chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. And that's what we're going to be diving into this morning. Okay? Let's pray for a moment. Okay, Lord, this is a big rock. I mean, there is a lot here. Unity, we like the word, but it's so hard to do. It seems impossible. We just kind of give it a wink. Yeah. We want it. God, we want it for real. We don't want to just play games with this one life we get. We want it to be built on truth. And we want it to be lived out in our lives. Give us a clue as to how to do that. Walk us through Ephesians 4. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to start with Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to go verses 7 through 13. Okay, Ephesians 4, verse 7 through 14. Here we go. Starts off saying, but. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he has also descended to the lower earthly regions? Who has descended to the very one? He who descended is the very one who has ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Would you like to understand what all that is saying? I think I can help you. I think we can get this. I mean, one thing you've got to catch, before we even venture into this, you've got to catch that this whole unity idea that people are so attracted to, it was originally God's idea. Unity is God's idea. You see this even before you, verse 7, in verses 1 through 6. It talks about this unity that all true believers in Christ share. How in Christ we are one body, one spirit, one hope. And we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And so we are one if you are in Christ. But we are not all the same. We are not clones, nor should we feel any pressure to be a clone. Except, of course, for a cyclone. You can feel free to be a cyclone. If you feel the pressure, if you No, if you feel the pressure to be a Cyclone, that's a good thing. Okay, I'm just wanted to mention that here, clarification on that one. That's right. It's okay to be a Cyclone. Yeah, I saw that. I saw that they brought that in there. Okay, so yes, you can be a Cyclone if you want to. Okay, Christians, though, we differ from each other, obviously, in a very beautiful God-designed way. And God has given, it says here in verse 7, He's given us a special grace, an enablement, a spiritual gift. Each one of us has been given. That's why that word but is there. That's a contrast. He's talking about how we're one. We're one body, one God, one Lord, one everything. But we're not all the same. As, you know, the case here between Justin and I. Seriously. We're not all the same, but we can be one. How in the world does that happen? God's given us a unique gift. Every true believer in Christ has a unique gift that's different from other people. And Paul explains a little bit about what he means about this gift by getting kind of obscure on us. You know that thing that I had a hard time reading, the parenthetical statement? What does he descended mean except that he descended to the lower earthly regions? Like, well, hello, let's just skip that. But what Paul's doing there is he's getting all Hebrew on us. And what he's doing is he's going back to Psalm 68. In Psalm 68, he's lifting language from there, and it's a victory song written by David. And it pictures a military conqueror leading his rescued captives. This military conqueror, he went into a foreign country, he rescued the people that they took captured, and he rescues them, and he brings them home. They're the spoils of war, are these rescued captives. And he brings them home, and he bestows gifts on them. That's what happened historically that the psalm was talking about in Psalm 68. Well, the Holy Spirit brings that to Paul's mind, and he embeds it right here in this passage because it relates. We are the captives that have been set free from sin. And he set us free from sin, and now as we are in safety in the New Jerusalem here, we're in Jerusalem in a sense, he is now giving us gifts. He is now blessing us with the spoils of war. That's what's going on. And what are these gifts? Yeah, he focuses on some key gifts. And the distinct difference between these gifts is mentioned in Ephesians 4. Now, there's other gifts mentioned in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Okay? We're not going to get into those. We're just going to focus on these gifts because of their role in achieving unity in the church. Okay? So, he talks about these gifts. We went through these gifts. And these are actually gifted believers that are like gifts to the church to help the church grow up and to experience unity. They're kind of considered leadership gifts. And Paul lists five different types of gifts. Some churches and movements, they call it the fivefold ministry of the church. If you ever hear that, Ephesians 4 is what they're talking about. Five different gifts given to leaders that are given as gifts to the church to build the church up. Okay, and we're going to look at them because they are critical to unity in the church. Okay, the first two are apostles and prophets. And they're also mentioned in Ephesians 2:20 as well as Ephesians 3:5. These are not obscure gifts. Apostles, what is that? What is an apostle? Okay, an apostle, that word means one who is sent with a mission, or a divinely appointed representative. That's an apostle. That's what the word means. And they have a distinctive role in the New Testament of being a witness to the resurrection. They saw Jesus raised from the dead. And therefore, these apostles in the New Testament, personally saw Jesus alive after being crucified. In fact, all but one of the apostles were martyred. The one that wasn't was John. He was exiled to the island of Patmos. But everybody else was martyred In other words, they were tortured to death because they refused to recant that they saw Jesus risen from the dead. So what's amazing about their gift is that it is still building the church today, in the sense that their courage and their conviction has given us strong evidence that Christ did indeed rise from the dead, because all these men went to their deaths refusing to recant. But if that was a necessary criteria to being apostle, then that would mean there are no apostles today. And indeed, in the strictest New Testament sense, there are no true apostles today. These men laid the foundation of the church through their testimony, through church planting, through church oversight, through divine miracles. And once the foundation is laid, no more work needs to be done. But in a broader sense, some leaders have an apostolic ministry as they carry on a similar role of church planting and overseeing multiple churches. For us, there's a brother by the name of Rick Whitney who serves as an apostle of sorts, an apostolic ministry over this church. We're not just some rogue group of Christians doing whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want. We've got some other good, godly people who are watching our back. And Rick Whitney is one of them. All right. Apostles. Let's take a look at prophets. What about this prophets guy? You know, when we commonly hear the word prophet, we associate that term with somebody who has the ability to predict future events. And indeed, they would do that on time, but that wasn't their primary role. We've got to change our thinking on the word prophet. The prophet's primary function in the New Testament was to proclaim the word of God, you know, to get people to start thinking right about what God says and living it, okay? So it's to proclaim the word of God. And we need to remember that believers in the New Testament era, when this thing was, you know, in process, they didn't have a Bible like we've got right now. They didn't have this available to them. They had the Old Testament, and maybe over time they started getting some of the other books of the New Testament, but they didn't have it like we've got it. And so these prophets were there. And they would exercise their gift of prophecy, and they would inform the church as to the will of God. It's a pretty helpful deal. Okay? And so that's what they did. Now today, Christians, we have the completed revelation of God in the canonized Bible. We've got that, and through the Holy Spirit, we can now understand God's will for us, God's will for the church. We've got it here in black and white. And so in that sense, prophets are no longer needed. It's no longer a functional ministry. Just like the apostles, they were necessary to lay a foundation for the church. The foundation is now laid, and their specific gift is no longer necessary. But in a broader view, the word prophet can be applied to anyone who has an unusual ability to take God's word and apply it to today's world. And I think we all know of people like that. People just have this unbelievable ability to take this word that you've read 15 times and they go start talking about it, and all of a sudden it's like, whoa, where'd that come from? You know, it makes me think of Mark Darling. You know, anybody who's gone to a Faith Walkers conference knows. He's the guy that does the message after the message. Okay, there's a pastor up there, he does the message, then Mark Darling comes up and he does another message about his message. We're talking, that guy has the gift of prophet, I'm sure of it. Okay, so it can still be exercised in a broader sense. But those two gifts were foundational for the church. The foundation's been laid, now something's getting built on top of it. What is that? In come the evangelists. The evangelists were leaders who are the bearers of the good news. That's what the term means. They traveled from place to place to preach the gospel and to win the lost. The Bible is very clear that everyone should be doing the work of an evangelist. But some people are uniquely gifted as evangelists. So again, the apostles and prophets, they laid the foundation, and now evangelists are building on it by winning the lost to Christ. So this gift is still fully functional today because the church is still being built today. Okay? But as we're going to soon see, the evangelist doesn't do all the evangelize while the rest of us cheer him on. You go, boy. No, in fact, it's the other way around. The evangelist teaches us to do all the work, and he's the one that cheers us on. You go, guys. Go get them. Like, whoa. But that we're going to be focusing on here in a little bit. But the evangelists are out there, building on the foundation. The last gifts, pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers is kind of like a dual gifting. In fact, in the original Greek, the word some is not even used there, indicating that it's one office with two ministries. Pastor means shepherd, shepherd of God's people. Okay, and it indicates that the local church is like a flock of sheep. I know, endearing, isn't it? But we're like a flock of sheep. And it's the pastor's responsibility. In fact, guys, it's the pastor's gifting. It's his gifting that God gives him to feed and lead the flock. By teaching the word of God, the pastor feeds and leads and protects and disciplines the sheep. And so a shepherd needs to be able to preach and teach in order to accomplish his job, in order to function out, you know, fulfill this gifting. He's got to be able to teach. And that's what he does when he teaches people the word. And that can, and so that has to happen. A pastor has to be able to teach, but it doesn't have to be in a large group context kind of like this. It can happen in a smaller group context. Okay? But that is still a responsibility that they have to carry. So, what's interesting now, we've gone through these gifts that have been bestowed on the church. Gifted believers. What's interesting about verse 11 is that it's the start of one of the Apostle Paul's trademark run-on sentences, you know? And so verses 11 all the way through verse 16 is one long sentence in the Greek. And so in the same breath, in one breath, Paul mentions these gifted leaders, and he mentions that their purpose is to prepare or equip God's people for works of service. This is key. God's plan for a healthy, mature, united church, for that to happen, it is not by having the pastors and the gifted leaders do all the work. It's never been his plan. You know, we're church is like a spectator sport. You know, you're a Christian, I go to church, and I sit there, and I listen, I put in my time, I go home. Never been God's plan, ever. Here it is, first century stuff here, and he's saying that the gifted leaders that God gives the church are there to prepare us for works of service. Wow. Okay. I recognize that that idea is just not the American way. But I think it's time that we grow up a little bit and recognize that God's way and Uncle Sam's way don't always mesh. They don't always see eye to eye. American-style Christianity, typified with Sunday morning-only participation, you know, throw a few spare dollars in the offering basket if you have to, with a reluctant attitude towards serving other people, that's just not what God had in mind for the mature, unified church. In fact, it's that kind of paradigm, this American-style Christianity, that is what lies at the root of the objections and the rejections of the Christian faith. That kind of view of Christianity erodes unity rather than builds it up. Oftentimes, people who reject organized religion are rejecting not biblical Christianity, they're rejecting American Christianity. That's what they're rejecting. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is, if every Christian believer in America was living the way I am living, would the church be a better place? Would it? Look at verses 12 and 13. What links Christ's gifts to the church, these leaders, to a built-up, unified church? I'll ask you the question. What is it? If you're looking at the scripture, what is it that links the gifted leaders to a built-up, unified church? I got it underlined. The body of Christ, God's people. You do. You do. And like, this is where I had to stop working for a little while. It's like, ouch, that hurts. Even though, you know, in many ways, like, well, you are the guy on the top row, but I'm also in the pew row, too. Whenever Bob's sitting up there, I'm there, and I'm obligated, as much as you may be right now, I'm obligated to follow Bob's teaching. So this is all, that's why I use the inclusive we. I'm counting myself in this. We do. We're the link. That unity, which is so crucial to letting the world know that we're God's people, that God is real, that the gospel is real, is contingent on the members of the church feeding on the word of God, following the leadership of God's gifted servants, and being actively involved in works of service. That's it. That's my whole message right there. What I just said, that's the whole thing. Yeah, and I'm getting to that next line. Simply put, if you're not serving the church, back up. If you're not serving the church, you will criticize it. You can take that one home. If I've seen it once, I've seen it a million times. If you are not serving the church, you are busying yourself criticizing it. And I'm not just talking unbelievers here. I'm talking people who, in all other respects, you would consider to be a Christian. If you're not serving the church, you're criticizing, justifying yourself for not serving. And what it does is it absolutely destroys unity, and it destroys the testimony of Christ. But as God's leaders build up, build into God's people, and then God's people build into each other, when that happens, we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of God. That brings me to another stereotypical American Christian obstruction to unity. This one could surprise a few of you. This brings up something here. When we think of maturity, we usually think of knowledge. Somebody who knows a lot about the Bible. You know, they can answer Bible trivia questions. They went to seminary or something. And we think that if they know a lot about the Bible, then they're mature. That's not quite the way God sees it. God doesn't think Bible knowledge equals spiritual maturity. No, it's not necessarily the case. I mean, that's often there, I will admit, but that's not an automatic. True maturity is spelled out for us in verses 14 through 16. I just love how the Holy Spirit packages things for us. Verses 14 through 16, okay, here it is. You want to know what true maturity looks like? Here you go. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. As each part does its work. Wow. You know, I was reading this, like, how can we miss this? How could anybody miss this? The first evidence of a truly mature life is personal theological stability. That's what it is. It's personal theological stability. The mature Christian will not fall prey to or get pulled into every new Christian book that comes out, or every new exciting preacher that, you know, catches their ear. No, there are a lot, and I do mean a lot, of subtly deceptive philosophies and errant beliefs in the Christian camp. Yeah, in the Christian camp. And they want to win you over in the claim of biblical accuracy, but at the expense of biblical unity in the church that particular Christian is involved in. False teachers prey on and persuade immature believers to this very day. And so the membership of most cults come from Christian churches. That's where they get most of their converts, if you will. Particularly churches where leaders are not adequately feeding their people with the truth of God. And the only way that they're able, the only way any of us is able to detect error and to is to know the truth. That's how we would know. How would we know if we're not getting duped into something? We got to know the truth. And so it's true that we have to truly be mature, you have to possess accurate knowledge of Jesus Christ and the gospel to distinguish whether an idea is from God or if it's from the great deceiver. Now, how do you do that? Well, I'll tell you one thing. It's not done in isolation. It's not done by yourself in the corner of a room. It's done within the community of the church. Again, last Friday, game night, having this little spiritual conversation with this guy. And he told me, and I'm getting this almost word for word, he said that God had given him insight into spiritual truth that God had not given to anybody else. Alarms go off at that point. He said he got it all on his own. And after I heard him out, I knew where he got his ideas from. And they weren't from God. But there was no telling him that. You will not achieve theological stability on your own. It has to be borne out, lived out, sifted, and refined within the body of Christ. Read Ephesians 4 again if you don't believe me. Just read it again. It happens within the context of the church. And thankfully, the Apostle Paul lays out 7 basic spiritual realities in verses 4 through 6 that ground all true Christians in the faith. We're not going to look at all seven, because everybody would leave and say, that guy's going way too long. We're going to look at 4 of them. And it'll be brief. It'll be brief. I know. It'll be brief. Okay. One body. He says there's one body. He's referring to the body of Christ, in which each believer is a member. We're all members of the body of Christ if you're in Christ. And you're placed there the moment a person comes to faith in Christ. So if you're in the body, you're not alone anymore. You might act like you're alone, but you're not. You belong to something great. You're a part of the body of Christ. Your life, your actions affect the church, every member of it. Might be pretty subtle, but the effect is there nonetheless. And I talked about this last week. How you're just not off doing your own thing. Your actions, reactions, your beliefs, and your behavior affect the body of Christ, because every member is a part of it. Let the truth that you are a member of one body, guard and guide you and your beliefs and your behavior. One body. Also, one Spirit. The same Holy Spirit is in every believer. Wow. We have a connection, guys, with each other. If you're in Christ, there is a connection there that's deeper than blood. It is deeper than blood. It lasts far beyond the physical. The Holy Spirit Himself indwells every believer and interacts with us constantly, empowering us by giving us gifts. That's why they're called spiritual gifts, because they're from the Spirit. And He's given you these gifts for the benefit of the body of Christ, for your benefit. Okay, so other Christians, let's pick out Wayne. Wayne has been given a spiritual gift for my benefit. For my benefit, as well as yours. And it can go, and the web gets really crazy. God's given each believer a spiritual gift to build up the church. Wow. This is the thought I had after I started thinking of this. I can't grow right without you guys. Oh, I might be able to grow, but I won't be able to grow right without you. One Lord. He talks about one Lord. This is, of course, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. He lives in us through the Holy Spirit. And one day He's going to come for us in the rapture. A common element in every cult is a rejection of the deity of Christ. And if you reject the deity of Christ, you have nullified His death on the cross as the sure payment for your and my sin. Forget about it. There is no salvation apart from Christ. If Christ isn't Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. That's definitely true in matters of salvation. One Lord. Jesus, you know, the thought I have is one I borrowed from tape long ago. I heard too. It's like, well, wow, if Jesus loved you enough to die for you, then I can love you enough to live for you. And then one faith. There is one settled body of truth deposited by Christ in His church. And this is the faith, or the gospel. In the book of Jude, he calls it the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. The early Christians recognized a body of basic doctrine that they taught, and they guarded it, and they committed it to others, and they lived it out in their daily lives. Christians definitely differ on different matters of interpretation here and there or on church practice, but all true Christians agree on core beliefs that are critical to our salvation. And this fall, Bob and I are going to do a whole series on our core beliefs, our doctrinal statement. It'll be done in a very fresh and practical way. And after it's done, you will know where this church stands and you will know where you stand. It's going to be a rock solid fall as we go through one faith. Just a few of the things that he just mentions briefly that really are loaded theologically. Okay, now true maturity and unity is realized when theological stability is joined with love. That's why he says speaking the truth in love. Literally, he's saying truthing in love, but that's kind of awkward. So we don't say it that way. The idea is that genuine love is expressed through genuine biblical truth. It's said that truth without love is brutality. Love without truth. A whole lot of love but no truth, then that's hypocrisy, because it's really not love at all, because love comes from God, and God, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So really, I mean, it's not love at all. It's lust or something worse. Manipulation. So it's hypocrisy. There is no true love without truth. And so truth with love. That's our goal. That's unity. That's unity. Young believers, gosh, it's hard to blend these two very well. It's hard. You'll either think that, wow, you know, I love this person, and so I have to shield them from the truth, because if they were to know the truth, it would hurt them. And so you'll protect them from the very thing that'll help them. Or the other extreme is, well, wow, I love this person. They're believing the wrong thing, and it's my God-given mandate to set them straight. That's the ones that usually irritate us the most. And so they get on our case because they feel like it's their obligation to, like, you know, everything. Well, it's a mark of maturity when you are able to share the truth with other people and do it in a loving, gracious, patient way, because that builds them up in the process. Purity of doctrine in and of itself does not produce spiritual maturity. There are churches that are out there that are sound in faith, but they're unsound when it comes to love. This is why Paul tells us that we've got to join the two, speaking the truth in love. To put on Christ and to become like God, you have to do both. I trust that you know which area you're probably the weakest in. Maybe you're saying all of the above. It's okay. It's a process. You know, and if you don't think it's like, well, I'm doing just fine on all areas, then just ask a friend about that. I'm sure they'll help you with any misunderstandings. But seriously, for this church to survive and grow, we must learn what it looks like to submit to one another in love. And hey, that's exactly what Bob's going to be talking about next week. I love it when a plan comes together. He'll be talking about appropriate speech, speech that builds people up, you know, avoiding the foot and the mouth disease. Yeah, how do you speak this truth in love? How does that in love actually happen? Yeah, Bobby's going to tell us all about it. That'll be next week, so you won't want to miss it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that since you revealed these things to us, it's not too much for us. Sure, there might be like, whoa, I heard a lot and I can't digest it all. That's why we have notes. That's why we have a Bible. We can take it home, we can read it at our own pace, and we can let the Holy Spirit come alongside and say, well, you know that one comment Tim made, forget about that. Probably talking about the cyclone one, but I think that one should stay. But Lord, your Spirit can teach us. As we sift these things out, as we discuss them and discern the truth, because it's so easy to be manipulated. It's so easy to get deceived. There's so many people out there with an agenda. There's so many people motivated by a wounding, or they're overreacting. And how are we supposed to know? Oh God, I want to thank you that we have a body here. Together we can figure it out. Together, as one, you will command a blessing. Blessing is arriving at the truth. Lord, lead us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.